Red hymnal and turn over to the Westminster Confession, page 848. For those of you who are new to this study, and by the way, again, I don't know that the PA system is set to the right volume yet, but if you can hear me fine, I just don't know if that makes a difference for the recording level or not. In any event, the Westminster Confession is being used as our guide, something to focus our attention on, so that we can interact with the confession, appreciate the magnificence of the language, and in so many cases, the theological precision with which the Westminster Assembly members wrote this great document. It is not, of course, the Word of God itself. It is not our Bible, it is not our ultimate authority, but it is a guide for us as we endeavor to study theology systematically. And tonight, we're still in chapter 1 of the Confession, and we're going to look at several of the articles under chapter 1. For those of you who weren't here last time, we discussed 1-1 on page 847, which teaches us that God has provided a general revelation to every single person. He has provided a revelation of himself in nature and also in the human conscience. This discloses, as the confession says, the goodness, wisdom, and power of God so as to leave men unexcusable. Yet, here is the problem in that first paragraph of the first chapter of the Holy Scripture. Yet are they not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and of His will which is necessary unto salvation. Therefore it pleased the Lord at sundry times and in divers manners to reveal Himself and to declare that His will unto His church, and afterwards for the better preserving and propagating of the truth, and for the more sure establishment and comfort of the church against the corruption of the flesh and the malice of Satan and of the world, to commit the same wholly unto writing, which maketh the Holy Scripture to be most necessary, those former ways of God's revealing His will unto His people being now ceased. What they mean by the cessation there is that the words of prophets speaking in the name of the Lord in such a way as to defy judgment or criticism have ceased. There is a final revelation of God's person and will in the Lord Jesus Christ. And they are saying there that there is a sufficiency to Holy Scripture. What I want you to particularly notice is the phrase, which maketh the Holy Scripture to be most necessary. And it is most necessary. And tonight we're going to begin looking at the Bible's own claims for itself that it is in fact the Word of God. So, turning the page in your hymnal, we come to part 2 of chapter 1. Under the name of Holy Scripture, or the Word of God written, are now contained all the books of the Old and New Testaments, which are these. And the 66 books of the Bible are listed there. Then there is a little note down at the end of that list, which says this, all which are given by inspiration of God to be the rule of faith and life. Now, someone will come to us as Christians and say, is this what you believe? Do you actually believe that all those 66 books are given by inspiration of God to be the rule of of faith and life? We would say yes. And then they'll hit you with something like this. They'll say, well, you know, the church, which is a man-made institution and which has been corrupt at various times in her history, has promulgated this idea and has believed it, so you're getting your opinion about these books being the Word of God from the church, which is unreliable, right? And what would you respond? Wrong. Absolutely. Why would you say that so firmly and decisively? Huh? We don't get it from the church. As a matter of fact, the reason that these books eventually came to be called the canon of Scripture, the rod by which Scripture is tested, is not that the church decided things about them, but that the church responded to them. They were there, and the church could not help but eventually see that these were inspired by God. But people are always wanting to accuse us of simply being brainwashed by centuries of tradition and being victims of a church, first the church in the East, and then of course they split into East and West with the two Catholic churches, Eastern Orthodox and the Roman Catholic Church in the West. And then, of course, eventually you have the Protestant Reformation, in which the Reformers pretty firmly decided that these 66 books and these only were to be regarded as Holy Scripture, in opposition to the Catholics and the Eastern Orthodox, which recognize apocryphal books. But once you allow someone to draw you in to that kind of argument, where you say, well, this is just what the church says, and this is what tradition teaches, you're off on the wrong track, you're off on a completely wrong footing, and you can be very much undone as a Christian. Why do we believe that these books are given by inspiration of God to be the rule of faith and life? Yes, Edwin? Yeah, and the particular passage that Edwin is talking about is the passage where Jesus is on the road to Emmaus at the end of the Gospel of Luke. And if you'll just take a look there at Luke chapter 24, you will see in verse 27, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. When you read Moses and all the prophets, you basically are to understand the five books of Moses, the Pentateuch, and then the rest of the Old Testament, which is known as the prophets. Sometimes the entire Old Testament, as you know, is referred to as the Law and the Prophets. Okay, go ahead, Edwin, with any other point you were going to make. It is contradictory, and another thing to know is that in ancient Judaism itself, the apocryphal books were never regarded as the canon. They were written in Greek, not Hebrew, and they were never given the status of Scripture by the Jews. Now, they are quoted just slightly, just occasionally, in the New Testament, but then so are some pagan poets. The quotation in and of itself does not mean that they are given the authority of Holy Scripture. It simply means that at the point of the quote, they're telling something that's true. But the point is that they were never given as authoritative. They were never considered part of the canon by the Jews, and that is why Article 3 says the books commonly called Apocrypha, not being of divine inspiration, are no part of the canon of the Scripture, and therefore are of no authority in the Church of God, nor to be in any otherwise approved or made use of than other human writings. Again, no, go ahead. Absolutely right.
And perhaps even more significant as you move forward in the New Testament period, it is fairly significant that the Church Universal did not recognize these things. It wasn't until the Council of Trent in 1500, just about 1546, that the apocryphal books were canonized by fiat from the Church of Rome. And so you've got these books that have gone on for thousands of years not being recognized, and all of a sudden the Roman Catholic Church recognized them, but no one else does.
Yes.
So the fact that the Universal Church has never endorsed them is terribly significant.
Let me just mention something. For those of you who just happen to still have your Bibles open to Luke 24, in the 44th verse, it says that Jesus said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." So there you have the Bible even broken down into three categories: the law, the prophets, and the poetical writings, the Psalms. Now, let me just kind of summarize what we have said so far and put things in the proper perspective, because it's very important that we begin our study tonight by coming to a conclusion of perspective. Let me just explain it to you. We have mentioned that the apocryphal books are suspect in their theology, sometimes outright contradictory to what we read in Scripture. Many of them have fanciful stories. They were written in Greek, not Hebrew, at a later time, and they were never regarded as authoritative by the Jewish people, by the priests or the rabbis or whatever. All of those are excellent reasons for rejecting the Apocrypha, but they are confirmatory reasons. They are reasons that confirm a conclusion that we should already come to. Now, this is very important, because right now in this very first discussion, you get the basic difference in two sides of approaches to apologetics that are taken by Reformed people. One side is called evidentialism, or classical apologetics, and it is espoused by such great scholars as R.C. Sproul, John Gerstner, Gordon Clark, and it takes the position that they would argue this way: the apocryphal books were never recognized by the Jews. They were written in Greek, not Hebrew. They are not quoted as authoritative in the New Testament. Their theology is all over the map and very suspect. Therefore, we reject them. That is an example of the evidential type of argument. But there is another way of arguing the defense of the faith, or apologetics, in the Reformed camp. And we're going to be talking about this as we go through, particularly this first chapter of the Confession. What's the other side called, Lee?
Presuppositionalism.
And what does presuppositionalism mean, Lee?
Well, that's to do with your starting point. It has to do with what your authority is. In other words, the evidential side that you're talking about would put the authority in our reason and our observation. You know, we reason and observe that it is true, therefore it is true. Whereas the presuppositionalism presupposes that it is true on the basis of God's authority.
Okay. Now, I don't know if you quite understood that, but here, but it is a very good explanation, and I especially appreciate him being able to just rattle it off like that, because it's not that easy to make that distinction. Here is the point. None of you have as yet given me a good, acceptable reason as to why we believe that these 66 books are given by inspiration of God to be the rule of faith and life. How about the Holy Spirit? Good. Holy Spirit, Jesus. And we will, yes, that's true. And that is a point that will come a little bit later in the discussion. Yes, the Holy Spirit does have to confirm for us that this is the Word of God. But as yet, no one is stating the obvious. Maybe you think it's too obvious, but it is precisely the point. The Bible says so. Yes, 2 Timothy 3:16. We believe that all of these books are given by inspiration of God to be the rule of faith and life because the Bible itself says so. Now this is the very essence of presuppositional apologetics, that you presuppose that the Bible is the authoritative Word of God because it says so. Now people say, wait a minute, that is circular reasoning. Let me say this to you. Everybody, even the evidentialist, is going to get to circular reasoning sooner or later. The point is that the buck has to stop somewhere. There has to be some sort of authority that is greater than us that we are not permitted to judge. So the proper approach is not to say, we reject the Apocrypha because of bad theology written in Greek, never considered as canonical by the Jews, as seldom quoted as authoritative in the New Testament. Oh, and by the way, the Bible agrees with that. That's the wrong approach. Instead, we say, this is what the Bible says, that all Scripture is God-breathed, and we look at the Bible's self-attestation about its own identity, and then we say, and that is confirmed in the history of the Apocrypha. You see the difference? Okay, so you start with what the Bible says as your authority, and it's fine to use evidences to confirm what the Bible says to begin with. But you don't start with evidences as if everybody out there is able to use those evidences in his or her rational mind to come to the inexorable conclusion. Why can't you depend on evidences to work that way? Because there's a problem with human interpretation. What is the problem with human interpretation? The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God because they're foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them. They suppress the truth and unrighteousness. I just quoted 1 Corinthians 2:14. Yes, Amy. Oh, that's fine. Yes. Yes. Yeah, it does. But you see, the reason that the apocryphal writings cannot be included in it is because of the Bible's own testimony to what is authoritative and what isn't.
As far as what Jesus says.
Yes, absolutely right. As far as what Jesus says. But you see, again, even in thinking about what Jesus says, we've pushed it back again, haven't we? Because we have to believe what the Bible says that Jesus said. You see? In other words, we've got a presupposition going in. And that is that the Bible is the Word of God, and we can't have any other presupposition. You see? Okay, Edwin.
There's one other point where the presuppositional evidential approaches merge. That has to do with the universal church because it's clearly not authoritative over Christians. If real Christians, the early days of the canonizing of Scripture, rejected these apocryphal works. In other words, there was a time with all segments of Christendom did embrace all of the 66 books.
Yes.
In fact, when the last two books, Hebrews and Revelation, were added and recognized in the canon of Scripture, everybody, the Western Church and the Eastern Church and the Middle Eastern Christians, they all recognized those books. And therefore, you have a situation with the authority of the Scriptures as those 66 was recognized by the people of God. And if anything subsequent to that, with some sort of splinter group, and that's all the Roman Catholic Church really is, this is splinter group. Now a splinter group coming in trying to merge it in, this militates against the presupposition. This is evidence that the presupposition of the 66 is correct.
Yeah, and the thing about it is that what we're saying here is that the church always bowed to and recognized the authority of those books, not the other way around. We don't have those books as our Bible because the church said so and dictated it. Okay, yes, brother. That is exactly true, that this change in the authority, really a kind of hardening in rebellion against Protestantism, happened at the Council of Trent in 1546. Yes, Lee?
Well, yeah, I was going to say, the Roman Catholic Church, at the time of the Council of Trent, appealed to Augustine's canon, and Augustine accepted the apocryphal writings as canonical, but as Jerome and some other people have explained, what Augustine meant by that, he considered them canonical, but he had two different ideas of what canonical meant. There was canonical books that were authoritative, and then canonical books that were good for edification. He put the 66 books in the former categories, and the apocryphal writings in the latter categories.
Okay. The point is that Article 3 that says, Article 3 of Chapter 1, that says the books commonly called Apocrypha not being of divine inspiration and so forth are no part of the canon of the Scripture. The point that we're trying to make tonight is simply this. You don't have to look at the history of the Apocrypha. You don't have to look at the language of the Apocrypha. You don't have to look at the theology of the Apocrypha. You don't have to look at the controversies in the church regarding the Apocrypha. You could come to this conclusion from Scripture alone. That's the point. And Scripture is our authority. Now let's look at 1 Timothy 3:16 for just a moment. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. The word there, given by inspiration of God, that phrase is actually one Greek word, theopneustos. And it means God breathed. And it doesn't mean that men were breathed into by God in the same way that Adam was created, for example. It means that Scripture is something that God breathed out. That God breathed out. He suspired it. So it is nothing less than something that comes from the breath of God. And it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction or training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. This is not only giving us the authority of Scripture, it's giving us the doctrine of the sufficiency of Scripture. That Scripture needs no councils, that Scripture needs no popes, that Scripture needs no help. It is clear enough, even though there may be parts of it that we still are unsure about the meanings of. Overall, the message is abundantly clear, so that it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. What we're going to do is ask one question at this point, because people have often read this passage and they've said, yeah, well, Paul meant the Old Testament scriptures here. That's what he meant. And these things that we have in the New Testament, well, that's just Paul's opinion, that's just John's opinion, and so on. And obviously, you would hear this kind of argument among the Jews. They have a Bible, and it ends at Malachi, and they do not acknowledge the New Testament as scriptures. So what we want to do is look for just a few moments and see if Scripture includes more than the Old Testament. First point is this. Paul's letters were to be read in churches. No dispute or disagreement there, right? And there are a couple of Scripture verses that support that. Colossians 4:16 and 1 Thessalonians 5:27. These have instructions to read the letters aloud. Read the letters aloud in churches. Now, let's ask about Paul's idea about his own authority. Did he just simply regard himself as a preacher or a pastor or an evangelist? No. He regarded himself as one personally sent out by the Lord. And let me show you one of the most important passages about his own authority. 1 Corinthians 14:37. This is a passage that takes us right into a charismatic hotbed in the church at Corinth, where there were tongues and prophecies and people interpreting prophecies and women wanting to interpret prophecies and using the opportunity to teach. And this is what Paul says about where proper authority lies. He says, "If anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord." So there is Paul asserting his authority. He is essentially saying, you compare all holy utterances in your church with what I have commanded you. You use my words, which are from God, as your touchstone and your basis of comparison. Turn over just a moment to 2 Corinthians 13:3. Since you seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, who is not weak towards you, but mighty in you. He speaks of Christ speaking in him in that passage. Now, here is a man who is claiming apostolic authority. He is claiming that it is his teaching that is decisive and that needs to be compared to all church practices or theories. What's interesting is that this man then quotes a couple of passages as authoritative. Turn over to 1 Timothy 5:18. While you're turning, let me show you where the argument's going. His letters were to be read aloud in churches. He claimed to speak in the name of the Lord. And now, in a letter to Timothy, in 1 Timothy 5:18, he says, "For the Scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages." If you have a red letter Bible, you'll notice that the last part of the verse is in red letters. What's going on here? Paul is first quoting Deuteronomy 25:4 about not muzzling an ox while it's treading out the grain, and then he's quoting the Gospel of Luke. The Gospel of Luke had been written by that time, recording that saying of Jesus, and as far as Paul is concerned, that's Scripture too. All right, now let's look at 2 Peter 3:16, and here's a passage that you can all identify with. 2 Peter, well, let's start with 15, 2 Peter 3:15 and 16. Here's good old Peter saying this about his beloved brother Paul. "And consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things," and which are some things hard to understand, so you can identify with Peter, can you not? That Peter didn't always understand Paul. He says, "which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures." Suddenly, by this time, Peter is regarding those letters of Paul circulating around as Scriptures. May have been. Absolutely right. All right. So here we are with a deeper understanding of 2 Timothy 3:16, that all Scripture is God-breathed and is authoritative, and the Bible indicates that the New Testament Scriptures that are emerging at the time that these writings are written are just as authoritative as the Old Testament Scriptures. While you're in 2 Peter, turn back to the first chapter, 2 Peter 1:21. "For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit," or as they were borne along. And the text called the Alexandrian text that underlies the NIV is even more decisive, because it says prophecy never came by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So here the Holy Spirit is called the author of the Scripture, the one that moved on those who wrote. Yes, brother.
I was going to make a remark.
Sure.
There's a kind of textual question there, but as I understand it, the more probable reading of that passage is that we have a more sure testimony in the Word of God. In other words, if he's talking about the transfiguration,
mm-hmm.
here,
mm-hmm.
he's saying that the Word of God is even more sure than what he's seen with his own eyes.
Absolutely right. That what Lee is referring to is verse 19. We also have the more sure prophetic word, which is an alternative translation. New King James translates, and so we have the prophetic word confirmed. But actually what Peter is saying there, if you'll read the whole context, is we saw the majesty of Jesus at the Transfiguration, but the Word of God is more certain than what we've seen with our own eyes.
And that's the base of the presuppositionalism.
Yeah. It's in 2 Peter 1. You would begin reading with verse 16. And it'd be just good to read to the end of the chapter through 21. So 2 Peter 1, 16 through 21. All right, we're going to take just a moment to look at an interesting phenomena in the Bible, and that is that scriptures are spoken of sometimes as if they were God speaking. And let me just invite all of you to turn to Galatians 3:8 while I read to you from Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12, 1 through 3. Now the Lord had said to Abram, "Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Lynn, now read Galatians 3:8 to us. Isn't that an interesting verse? The Scripture foresaw, you would expect to see God foresaw, and the Scripture announced to Abraham. Yeah. Okay, let's do another one. Y'all turn to Romans 9:17, and I will read to you Exodus 9:16. Hang on just a second. Exodus 9:16. "But indeed, for this purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth." Jacob, have you got Romans 9:17? Read that to us.
"For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, I raise you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth."
Okay, again, Scripture speaking to Pharaoh when we read earlier that it was God speaking. Now, Benjamin Breckinridge Warfield, the great Princeton theologian from the turn of the century, was fascinated by these kinds of passages, and this is what he wrote about them. "These acts could be attributed to Scripture only as a result of such a habitual identification in the mind of the writer of the text of Scripture with God as speaking, that it became natural to use the term Scripture says, when what was really intended was God as recorded in Scripture said." In other words, this is shorthand for "God as recorded in Scripture said." But the Scripture is regarded as synonymous with the voice of God. Now there are some occasions where you have the opposite kind of thing. Let me just do just a couple of those. Turn to Matthew chapter 19, verses 4 and 5. And let me read from the first book of Moses, Genesis 2:24. "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Sarah, read Matthew 19, 4 and 5. Okay, so the point is that we read a comment of Moses. You see? "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." But that comment of Moses is spoken of by Jesus as if it were God who said it. And why not? It was God speaking through Moses who said it. Let's look at another one. Turn to Hebrews 3:7, and then I'll read Psalm 95:7. Psalm 95:7. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me, they tried me though they saw my work, and so on. Now, let's see. Patsy Krill, have you got Hebrews 3:7? Read that for us, please. Okay. In other words, Scripture says that in Psalm 95. And basically what Psalm 95 is a call to obedience by the psalmist. The psalmist is calling the people of God to hear his voice and do not harden their hearts as in the rebellion in the day of the wilderness. Patsy just read the New Testament quote of that, which attributes that to the Holy Spirit. And let me just give you a couple of others of these. If you're fascinated by this sort of thing, you can just make note of them. We won't actually read them. But if you were to compare Acts 4, verses 24 and 25, with Psalm 2, verse 1, you'd see the same thing. If you were to compare Acts 13, 34 and 35, with Isaiah 55, 3, you would see the same thing. God is spoken of as if he were the Scriptures. Again, through the habitual identification in the minds of the New Testament writers with the utterances of God, it had become natural to use the term God says, when what was really intended was Scripture, the Word of God says. So if we wanted to be like the New Testament writers, we could simply say God says anything in the Old Testament. Yes, please.
Yeah, what's the passage between the Psalms and Proverbs that he's exalted his word about his name?
Where is that? Somebody remember that, that he has exalted his word above his name? Yeah, we need a good concordance in here. Like John Ruskin said, we ought not to need concordances. But, yeah. Yes, brother? Acts 4, 24 and 25, compare Psalm 2, 1, and Acts 13, 34 and 35, compare Isaiah 55, 3. Has anybody found our passage about exalted his word above his name? Okay. Yeah. Steve Brown, will you go back to Jim Tungate's books back there and get that New King James Exhaustive Concordance that's back there?
Okay.
Psalm 138:2. Okay.
And worship toward your holy temple and praise your name for your loving kindness.
Okay.
For you've magnified your word above all your name.
For you've magnified your word above all your name. Okay. Yes. Yes, Larry. Well, I don't know if that has to do with the that was a practice. Well, it became so in Judaism. It was not, you know, actually part of anything God commanded. I don't know that that... That's true. I just don't know that it would apply to that particular passage. Let's look at... Yeah. I think that the sense that we make of it is that God's word is exalted by himself to the highest place. In other words, it is a kind of holy hyperbole. Nothing can be exalted above the name of God, but if it could be, the very word of God would be. Yes, Edwin?
The New American Standard doesn't even read the translation.
What does it say?
It says, God has sanctified thy word according to all thy name. The author that reads it in, that thou has sanctified thy word together with thy name. So the point is, whatever King James translation is saying, it's saying that the word of God is sanctified in a splendid way, and that's sufficient. Right?
Yeah, right. Lynn, what were you going to say? It was Kelly. Okay, you've exalted above all things your name and your word. They would go with it together. With okay, let's do one final point here, and that because this is enormously important, and I do want to do this before we part for the evening. Let's look at Jesus' use of the Old Testament as authoritative.
This is the end of side one. Please turn the tape over now to continue listening.
Use of the Old Testament as authoritative. Now, remember the fact that we are essentially forced to take a presuppositionalist attitude here, because once we begin to talk about Jesus' use of the Old Testament as authoritative, what are we presupposing? That the Gospels are authoritative, that the Bible's telling us the truth about Jesus and what he thought and what he said. So the point is, we simply start with bowing to Scripture and giving it what it claims for itself, but it's very important that you see Jesus' high view of the Old Testament. Where would you go to find Jesus' high view of the Old Testament?
Matthew chapter 5?
Not yet, 4. Matthew chapter 4, the temptation sequence. Matthew chapter 4. Because how does he repel Satan?
Scripture.
With Scripture. It is written. It is written. It is written. Now that's very interesting that the Lord Jesus Christ himself places himself, as it were, under the handicap that we face as human beings. He will allow himself no other weapon in the wilderness against Satan but that which he has ordained for us to use. And so every time Satan comes to him, he says, "It is written." I'll come back to this point at the very end, but do notice that Jesus considers the Old Testament authoritative, and he considers it sufficient as a means to repel Satan. That's a very important point. Okay, Grady?
It's also interesting that Satan is also quoting Scripture, and Christ's reply is he is recognizing the authority of Scripture, but he's also showing that it's Jesus' life at the same time. And once all through, he's saying, yes, the Scripture is authoritative. Even the Scripture that Satan mentioned, but then he's saying, but that's not what applies to the state. And he gives the verse that actually doesn't apply.
So in one sense, he teaches its authority. In another sense, he is the authoritative interpreter. Which brings us to the point that Scripture is its own proper interpreter. Then Sarah's already read one that illustrates the second point, which is that he taught the authority of Genesis in Matthew 19, verses 4 and 5. He taught the authority of the book of Deuteronomy, too, which I was taught in seminary was a forgery from the time of Josiah, and not really one of the five books of Moses, not part of the original Mosaic law. But Jesus considered it to be the Word of God. So given a choice between my professors and the Lord Jesus Christ, it's not hard to choose. I know more than all my teachers, as we read earlier. Absolutely, from Psalm 119. Okay, in Luke 20, verses 27 through 40, he quoted Exodus during the resurrection. He referred to Exodus chapter 3, verse 6. Exodus 3:6 says, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." Luke 20, verses 27 through 40, speaks of a discussion about the resurrection with some Sadducees who did not believe in the resurrection. You remember they set up that trick question about the woman who married all the brothers and they all died and so on. And the question is, now whose wife will she be in the resurrection? Wink, wink. Nudge, nudge. And Jesus answered that with a quote from Exodus 3:6, where he said in verse 37, "But even Moses showed in the burning bush passage that the dead are raised when he called the Lord the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. For he is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him." In one fell swoop, he quotes Scripture as authoritative and condemns the doctrine of soul sleep. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are alive and conscious. Now, a very important passage about Jesus' view of Scripture is John 10:35. John 10:35, where he said that Scripture cannot be broken. He called them gods to whom the Word of God came, and the Scripture cannot be broken. So there is a very authoritative statement about the Psalter there as being part of Scripture. He's quoting Psalm 82:6. And then finally, I'm sure that all of you understand that Jesus saw his life as a fulfillment of Scripture when he first began to teach in the synagogue in Luke chapter 4. What does he say applies to him? Isaiah 61, 1 and 2. He refers to himself as the one that Isaiah saw in Isaiah chapter 6, and this passage is in John 5, 39, 45 through 47. And finally, we read in Luke 24 about his quoting and showing the disciples from the various parts of Scripture the places where they testified of him. Okay, I've got a passage wrong here. The John 5 passage is not the passage where it speaks. Okay, that is John 10:35. Okay, thank you. John 10, yeah. John 10:35. Are you sure? No. No, that's the one we already did. Where's the one about his identifying himself as the God that Isaiah saw?
That's John 12.
John 12, okay. Yeah, that's fascinating because it says in John 12, verse 39, "Therefore they could not believe because Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn so that I should heal them. These things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him." All of a sudden, you now know who Isaiah saw in Isaiah chapter 6 when he saw the Lord high and lifted up and his train filling the temple. And Jesus understood that these scriptures were about him. The passage that I mentioned earlier, all those things from John 5, those are verses where it speaks about how Moses wrote about him and how he is the subject of Scripture.
By the way, that John 12 passage was filled with witnesses. If you don't have anything else to...
Yeah. Yeah.
That John chapter 12 referencing it with Isaiah 6.
Any group that denies that Jesus is God, that passage works very well with. John 5:39 is where we will end tonight. He says, "You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me." So he considers himself to be the proper subject of Scripture. The Old Testament is authoritative to Jesus. Now, let's go back to the confession for just a moment. We're going to go to verse 4, to chapter, article 4 of chapter 1, which says, "The authority of the Holy Scripture, for which it ought to be believed and obeyed, dependeth not upon the testimony of any man or church, but wholly upon God, who is truth itself, the author thereof, and therefore it is to be received, because it is the Word of God. It testifies to itself that it is the Word of God." Once you receive it as the Word of God, which we will then talk next week about the impossibility of you doing that until you're born again, but once you receive it as the Word of God, then it's perfectly legitimate to use evidences to support it. But you see, brothers and sisters, there's a problem with evidences in that many people will not accept our evidences. Or furthermore, our evidences may turn out not to be evidences at all. In the latter half of the 1980s, there was a flurry of interest in the Shroud of Turin, the supposed burial cloth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And people were running around, and evangelicals were getting on the bandwagon saying, "This proves the gospel. See, see, now you can go ahead and put your trust in the gospel of John, because we've actually found the shroud in which the Lord Jesus was wrapped, and the National Geographic has reported on it. And what more conclusive evidence could anyone want than a report in the National Geographic?" Yep. Again, it makes you, in your fallen condition, the judge of Scripture. It makes you the authority, you the judge. And now, in the last few years, with the more sophisticated dating techniques, the Shroud of Turin has been proven to be a hoax, which John Calvin said it was in the 16th century in his commentary on the Gospel of John. He said that the papists have this cloth that they pull out, you know. It's a fascinating little disparaging section on the Shroud of Turin, but it was known at that time. Now, here is the point. Say somebody comes to faith in the Bible during the late 80s, and it's all because of the Shroud of Turin. What happens when the Shroud of Turin is discredited, supposedly? You see, the faith has come in the wrong way and for the wrong reason. It has come based on rationalism, based on the supposed ability of us to use our minds and to judge accurately. Let me tell you about the supposed ability of people to use their minds and judge accurately. I have a book at home by a Jew. His name is Pincus Lapide. Dr. Lapide concedes that Jesus was the Messiah. He even concedes that he was raised from the dead. He's finally believed all of us apologists who give the evidences for the resurrection. And they're good evidences. He says, yeah, he was raised from the dead. But you know what Dr. Lapide concludes from that? He says, it doesn't prove anything. It doesn't prove anything. That's what Jesus said. They won't believe though one is raised from the dead. And Dr. Labadie says, sure, he was raised from the dead, but it didn't prove anything. You say, well, it most certainly does prove something. What does it prove to you? It should prove to you that he's the Son of God with power. But where do you get that? Scripture. The Bible. The buck stops there. Either the Bible is the authoritative Word of God, and you go in with that presupposition, and you see it wonderfully confirmed, not only in science and archaeology, but in your own life. Or you find yourself lost at sea by trying to argue with somebody who's got his understanding darkened because he's fallen, and you say, but the resurrection, doesn't that prove to you that Jesus was Lord? Well, no, that's your interpretation. So the point is, we receive Scripture as the authoritative Word of God because it is the Word of God. It is self-attesting. It has its own internal evidence. And ultimately, as we're going to see next week, it has to be received by the inward work of the Holy Spirit, bearing witness by and with the Word in our hearts. Now, one more text, and we're done. Turn to Ephesians 6. Turn to Ephesians 6. In the sixth chapter, beginning with the 14th verse, there is the list of weapons by which we fight spiritual warfare. There is only one offensive weapon. All the other weapons are defensive weapons. And there is nothing for the back, so it won't do you any good to run. But there is only one offensive weapon. What is it? The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, in verse 17. So, brothers and sisters, you see that illustrated, do you not, in Jesus attacking Satan with Scripture. This book is not just another book which we can judge and we can sit in authority on. This book is nothing less than the book that is written by and used by the Holy Spirit of God in spiritual warfare. And so, if you ever have to go up against a demon or go up against Satan himself, then are you going to tell him logical, rational things about what he ought to do, where he ought to be? And, sure, are you going to use psychology on him? What are you going to use? You're going to have to use the one book, the one resource, the one piece of armor that is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So, at the very least, if you get nothing else out of tonight's discussion, be so careful in your witnessing to never get more than a couple of sentences away from the Word of God. Never get more than just a moment away from quoting Scripture and using that which God has promised to be the sword of the Spirit. Because your words have no authority. And even the words of great theologians have no authority. But Scripture itself is the Word of God. It has authority. It is still used by the Spirit of God. And when you became a Christian, you came to God, repenting of your sins, believing that this book was true. Every single one of you at your conversion, when you came to trust in Jesus Christ, in that moment, you believed this book was true. Since that time, people may have put doubts in your mind. But in that moment, you believed this book was true because you weren't going to come to a half-certain Savior that was written about half-heartedly in a half-certain book. You came to one that you trusted to forgive you of your sins and call you his own. We're going to talk next week about that great change that has to come in our lives before we will receive Scripture. Scripture as that which it is, the Word of God. But we do not sit in authority on it. It is in authority over us. Yes, Kelly? One of the interesting things that I might just mention to prove the point I'm making. Yeah, Edwin will handle that right after church. Yeah, let me just mention to you, a number of years ago, one of the most liberal translations of the Bible came out. It was about 1960. It was called the New English Bible. It has since then been revised as the Revised English Bible. And the underlying text, which was a very liberal text full of all kinds of cuts and rearrangements and so on, was done by a brilliant liberal scholar named R.V.G. Tasker. R.V.G. Tasker was one of the top liberal scholars in England. But for some reason, and I don't know all the details of it, Dr. Tasker decided he would begin to go to church at Westminster Chapel in London under Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. And those of you who know the books and tapes of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones know that Dr. Lloyd-Jones camped on Scripture, considered it to be the authoritative Word of God, commented on Scripture verse by verse, sometimes in painstaking detail, but he was absolutely committed to the authority and the inerrancy of the Word of God. And Tasker sat under him week after week and forsook liberalism and became one of the great conservative commentators on Scripture. Why? Was it because Lloyd-Jones out-argued him? Was it because Lloyd-Jones knew just those arguments that we wish we all knew to be able to confute liberals? No. It was just that week after week, Lloyd-Jones applied the sword and the spirit drove it home to R.V.G. Tasker's heart. The brothers and sisters, there is an example of what the Word of God can do to someone who thinks he knows all about the Word of God. It is the sword of the spirit with which we fight our spiritual warfare.
Exactly.
Yes.
As long as we're talking about the Scripture and the Stroud of Church, yeah.
The body was wrapped like a mummy, then there was a separate turban wrapped around the head, and what caused John to look in the tomb and believe is that those clothes had collapsed as the body had left, and there was a gap between the wound sheet and the headpiece. And the headpiece was still rolled up. The headpiece was still rolled up. So, you know, the point is that if you just stuck to Scripture, you wouldn't even be fooled by the brilliant scientific discovery of the Shroud of Turin. I'm going to ask Bill Harshaw to pray a prayer of benediction for us, and then we're going to stand and sing number 405 in the red hymnal. So let us get that hymn together. Edwin, will you come on up? God that madest earth and heaven. So if Edwin will come forward. Bill, if you will.
Father, how marvelous.
Amen. Let us stand together. Slowly. God that made us stir.